So we're going to continue our study. We're in the book of Genesis. What an incredible study. If you wouldn't mind turning to the book of Genesis chapter 28, the first book in your Bible, looking at Genesis 28. And we're going to be taking, that's not one of the longer chapters. It's only, 22 verses. But I think you're going to find there's a lot of interesting truths and principles in there. If you found your way to Genesis chapter 28, in honor of God's word, we're going to read the first 9 verses and just to get us into the chapter, and then we'll go through the whole chapter. And hopefully everyone also has a handout with you. We'll look at that as we go on. So if you wouldn't mind standing now in honor of God's word as we read it. Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also, Esau saw the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, as we go into your word, we pray that you give us great clarity. You pray that you give us understanding, and we want to understand the things that are in this chapter. We see a lot of changes that are going to be taking place in a lot of people's lives, and we pray, Father, that you give us the clarity that we need. We pray that the Holy Spirit gives us that anointing and gives us really the applications that were many different applications that will come out as well. Because, Father, in the end, we want to know your word in such a way that it changes our very lives. So we live lives that honor you in everything that we do. And, Father, we thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So there's a lot of, I mentioned the idea of changes, and there's going to be a lot of changes for a lot of people. You're going to see that Isaac and Rebekah are going to have quite a change as they're about to send their homeboy, which would be Jacob. Jacob's the kind of the home guy. He's the guy that stays at home. He's the guy that does a lot of times the cooking like his mom would, and he was the guy that didn't really go out into the woods like Esau was the outdoorsman and all that. And we saw that had kind of a lot of problems in their family because the father Isaac and the mother Rebekah had favorite children. They all had their favorite one or the other. And there was a lot of tensions there, as you can imagine. A lot of competition was obviously going on there. But this chapter, I want you to emphasize one point. There's a lot of changes going on in their lives. As we go through the text, you'll see what some of those changes are. We'll bring some of those out. I think that's important. And we're going to see Isaac, or let's put it this way, Jacob is going into a world where he's on his own. In the past, he's really had his father all along, right? He's really living on the faith of Abraham, his grandfather, and then Isaac, his father. And now he's got to be moving on. And a lot of times when we think about stories like this, we're not really realizing how old Jacob is. At this time, he's about 77 years old. So he's not particularly young. He's not old. We're not going to call that old, right? But we will say that he's not particularly young. Him and Esau would both be the same age. Of course, they were twins. And so they're about 77. So his world's about to change. Now, he's going to live quite a bit longer, which is good. He's going to actually have all these children. The 12 tribes of Israel will come from Jacob. We'll get there. That's later on in the book. But there's a lot of big changes going on in Jacob's life right now, and I think that's important. But we got to understand that Rebecca was thinking, when you get into chapter 27, that we were getting ready at the end of that chapter last week, we saw that she had this plan that she was going to send him away, send Jacob away to get a daughter, and that she would send for him as if, get the impression that he was not going to be gone very long. But in reality, part of this change is the fact that Isaac and Rebekah will never see Jacob again. He's going to be gone. He's moving on, and they will never see. That was not the plan. That was not the thinking that was going on with Rebekah at the time when he sent him off. But they will never actually see him. And that's one of the big changes that goes on. And understanding that he will come back to that region eventually, but there's still, even at this time, there's real deception going on. And the deception is about, so she knows, in chapter 27, a couple times, Rebecca's hearing the things that Isaac is saying in the tent. Remember, they're nomads, so they're living in tents, and they're not like walls and buildings and all that. They're nomads, so they're moving all the time in tents. So she, oftentimes she likes to hear in what's going on, because it's pretty obvious that Rebecca and Isaac didn't have a lot of good communication. She would find out things by just listening in. So she found out about the idea that Isaac was going to take Esau and give him the blessing. Okay, that was not God's plan. But so she wanted it to be her favorite, which was Jacob. So she schemed. She didn't need to do any of the scheming. This would have happened anyway, because this was God's plan, that Jacob would be the one that would receive the blessing. And so, but then she heard also Esau talking along the way, and that he was very angry at Jacob, and that he was going to kill him whenever Isaac, their dad, finally died. He was going to kill Jacob. So she overheard that, and so she's telling Jacob that he needs to leave. Now, that's what she knows. She doesn't want to lose the son at all. She doesn't want to lose Jacob. So she wants him to go away, but she has to now convince Isaac that this is a good plan. And so Isaac is convinced from Rebecca that this is a good plan, that, yeah, he needs to go, but not because she doesn't seem to tell him anything about the tension of Isaac and Jacob and the deception that had just gone on. She's not saying that, Isaac is actually under threat from Esau, because Esau said, I'm going to kill him whenever dad dies, whenever Isaac dies, right? So that's the impression. She wants to give Isaac the impression, he needs to get a, he's 77 now, he needs to go find himself a wife. I mean, right, you get the picture there. And of course, at that time, they were living a bit older, longer than, 70, 80, 90, 100, we tend to live today. But in that time, they were living past 100. And of course, Jacob will live way past 100. And so all that's going to go on. But see, there's a lot of changes. So I think that's interesting. At the end of the book, there in chapter 27, let me just read the last verse before we dive into chapter 28, verse 1. Last verse of chapter 27. And Rebekah said to Isaac, so she's having a conversation with her husband, Isaac, I am weary for my life because of the daughters of Heth. So he's talking about Esau had married these Canaanites, and she doesn't like them. This is obviously the beginning of a mother-in-law, daughter-in-law thing that doesn't go very well. And so there's a lot of tension there, and she doesn't want anything to do with them. It seems pretty obvious. Then she said, if Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, she's afraid the same thing will happen, that Jacob will marry one of these Canaanites. If he does that, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? That's how the chapter ends. So she's telling Isaac that we need to do something for Jacob. We need to get him to go away, and she needs him to leave, is the point. She knows it's because of the tension, because Esau might kill him. But she's going to tell Isaac that the reason he needs to leave is because he needs a wife. You see, the communication is not very good. It's not very open between these two. And these are what we would call a hero of the faith, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had their troubles, the problems and attitudes and all. That's pretty wild. So let's start out with chapter 28, verse 1. So you're going to see the first couple of verses where Isaac is instructing Jacob what he wants him to do, right? 28 verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. And that blessing is not like the blessing of chapter 27, which was the big blessing of being transferred down to him as a family and all that. This is more or less like a greeting. It's a blessing like a greeting in that sense. But he will do another blessing in a couple of verses later. So right now it's basically greeting him, saying, you know, come on in. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, now he's going to give him some instruction, right? You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, right? So it's just as plain as can be. You don't do this. I know your brother did this, and there's a lot of problems because your brother had done that. We don't want you to do the same thing that your brother Esau had done. Don't marry from the daughters of Canaan. And so that's an important concept here. And of course, he's passing this on. Really, what seems initiated is, of course, Rebekah. She goes to Isaac and says, you know, he needs a wife. You need to do something for that about this and make sure that it's not one of these Canaanites. I mean, that's pretty obvious. So Isaac is going, yes, dear, I guess, because he's passing it on to Jacob, and he seems to be taking in that idea that he does need a wife for himself. So again, all this is interesting, that there's so much deception, so little openness in their conversation, right? So when you think about the Canaanites, why not take a daughter from the Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites were how they're really a mixed breed of a lot of different groups, from treaties and mixed marriages. They're just quite a mess, all right? And so understanding the bigger picture, we look at the storyline, but we step back and look at the bigger picture. Remember, Moses is the author of this book, and Moses is writing this book with the intention of instructing the Israelites as they get ready to go into the land. I want to keep that before our minds, that there's a purpose for all these chapters. They all have a significance. There's a story that's going on there, but it's to instruct the Israelites as they go into the land of Canaan itself, to let them know what the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and then now Jacob, are dealing with, the kind of people they're dealing with. And so, because remember, when God tells the Israelites coming to the land, he's going to tell them to wipe out all the Canaanites. And he's giving you a background as to what they're like. So that's part of the purpose for this chapter, to give them a little bit of background on who these people are and how they really are a problem for the Israelites. And they will be a problem for the Israelites. So you got all that going on. Look at verse 2. Arise, and he's giving more instruction, go to Padan Aram. Now, let me go to our handout. Let's just do that for a moment. Just a couple points that are here. So I put together a little map on the left-hand side. And up at the top there, I have Haran, right at the top there. It's not hard to see. And that's actually what the same area is referring to when he talks about Padan Aram. It's the same area of Haran. Now, Haran has a little bit of history there. If you remember, whenever God called Abraham initially, which at that time was Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, remember? When God called him, chapter 11 and chapter 12, he told him to leave your father and your mother and, you know, leave the, from Ur, the Chaldeans, and to come to the land that I will show you. He goes up to Haran, so the whole family apparently moved up in that region, or quite a number of them moved up into that area. And so they stayed there, and then eventually Abraham did go down into the land of Canaan, going back a little bit in time here. But I want you to see, he's got a history in that region, because that's where he stayed for about 17 years until his father, Terah, finally died. So they know quite a bit about that area and all that's going on up there. So they're in Haran. That's where he's telling them to go. Now, the name here, Padan Aram, is named about three or four times. But when he says that, he's referring to the area of Haran, is the area on there. So anyway, the words mean a little bit. We get into the text, I'll show you a little bit more detail. But I want you to see on the chart, on the left side of it, where it has the picture, you got Bathsheba at the very bottom, and then move up above that is going to be Bethel. And so these are the names that are going to be mentioned in that text. And they're going to see, when I mentioned things are changing, even the name of towns are going to be changing their name starting in this chapter here. So it's kind of interesting. Bathsheba, Beer is the idea of a well. Remember the idea of Isaac and the basically would have been the Philistines in Gerar, remember, and they had all these fighting over these wells. They finally got together. Eventually, when they moved out of the area, they got together and cooperated. And so Beer is the idea of a well. And so they swore an oath that they would not fight each other anymore, and they would have that. So that's where Beersheba has the idea. They swore an oath over in the context of wells, is the picture there. So that was important a couple of chapters ago. And then Bethel is really a Canaanite town, a Canaanite city, that is the, its real name has been Luz, L-U-Z, for a long time, which basically means almond tree. So he's going to be moving in a couple of verses here into almond tree, or would be the name, and eventually, because of what's going to happen in this chapter, he's going to rename it from almond tree to the idea of Bethel. Bethel, of course, meaning the house of God. Beth is the idea of house, and El, we see the word El many times in the Old Testament for the name of God. So Beth, the house of God, is what he's going to rename it. So again, many changes. There are going to be changes in their lives, and then even cities and towns and things are going to be given new names. I think that's pretty significant. So anyway, let's continue on. I just wanted to give you a little bit of orientation. You got the map there, and we're talking about the right side of the chart in a moment. So verse 2 again, arise, go to Paddan Aram, which is Haran, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. So he's talking to his son, your mother's father, right? But I'm not sure that the father's still alive up there, but that's the area that he wants him to go to. And take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So that would be his uncle. So Jacob is going to his uncle's daughters is what he's looking at here. And that's what he's commanded to do. So he's going to do that. And again, we're looking up in that area. He's actually called the Assyrian up there when you get to his name. A little bit later on, we'll see that. Look at verse 3. Now, verse 3 starts a new thing. That's all we have for instruction there is 1 and 2. Right? And then he goes on and gives another little blessing here. And the blessing is a little bit more formal than the blessing in verse 1. It's basically a greeting. This is more of a formal greeting. So now we're going to see, you know, it went from Abraham, and then it went to Isaac, and now Isaac is transferring it to Jacob. This seems to be like the formal event for the covenant that God had made with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is now being transferred to Isaac, and that's to Jacob now. Verse 3, may God Almighty bless you. And the word God Almighty is El Shaddai. It's the covenant word for the Almighty God. Let the Almighty God, the one who has the power to do all things. And in this chapter, God can turn bad and evil things and bad attitudes and turn them into something good. We see that throughout the scripture. So many ways. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of people. Now that's kind of a curious word, an assembly of peoples. So, you know, when later on in time with the Israelites and they go into captivity with Babylon, and during that time in the captivity of Babylon, thereafter they created a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, right? And we call that the Septuagint, right? The Septuagint is the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek. When they take this verse and they translate it, they actually translate that word assembly as the word ekklesia. Ekklesia in Greek, of course, is the word for church, which is quite interesting. It's not really, I'm not saying the church is there, but it's the same word that we use for the church when we get to the New Testament. I think there's interesting language that he's calling them there. That you may be an assembly of peoples. Well, that is true. Completely true, because in that promise that he's describing here, the Messiah will come, Jesus Christ, ultimately, and through that, the church will be born. So it is a prophetic statement. Whether Isaac understands it or not, I don't think he truly does, but he's telling it to his son. I think the Holy Spirit giving him the exact language that he needs to speak, because it is absolutely true. He will be, the beginning of the church will be coming out of the Abrahamic covenant. And all that goes with it. So, verse 4. continues, and give you the blessing of Abraham. He's being more specific. This is like, okay, it went from Abraham, from God to Abraham, Abraham to Isaac. Now Isaac to Jacob is going to be the focus of the Abrahamic covenant, right? And give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you. And again, there's a lot that goes with that. That you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger. I find that interesting, that the word land, because that's the very emphasis that we who take the word of God literally believe that it is a land. And those who would call covenant theology in the church today would be, well, it doesn't really mean land. That's amazing. No, we take it to mean land. God has promised this land to the nation of Israel. Now, they haven't fully embraced it and haven't fully experienced it, have they not? Oh, but they will. Jesus will come. He'll set up a kingdom and all that goes with it. So all this is prophetic. Everything we're talking to here, he's talking to 101, Father to Son and all that. But really, it is about a lot of it is very much prophetic. And then it said, which God gave to Abraham. And again, is the emphasis being, he's transferring this now to him. That doesn't mean that Isaac is no longer blessed. Doesn't mean, you know, that like he's like it's some kind of a magic thing. But it is a true revelation that God is transferring it to Jacob here. And then from Jacob, as you know, later on, you're going to see he's going to have the 12 sons, including some daughters in there, and all that goes with it. And then it's going to go through that for the Messiah. And the whole intention was, as God said in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, is that they would be a blessing to the world. It's not about God just simply blessing them with that the intention of simply be a blessing. It's about God blessing them to become a blessing to the whole world so that we can become believers in Jesus Christ. And that's an important concept, I think, that goes on there. The other concept that stands out is, you know, in a normal relationship, in a normal family, you have the birthright blessing, right? And that's one thing. And then you've got this Abrahamic covenant blessing. Both of them include the word blessing. Both of them include the idea of God, some kind of blessing from God as they grow and mature between the family and the riches and all that goes with it. All that blessing is very true, but they're not the same. Because when talking about the birthright, we're just talking about a normal family inheritance. Like when a father passes away, he passes it on to the next generation, right? We would call that a will today or something like that. But what we're talking about with Abraham, we're talking about a very specific thing that God's doing in on top of just the birthright idea. It's more than just an inheritance being passed down. This is a very specific thing that God is doing with the intention of blessing again the entire world. I want you to see there's two things. The Abrahamic covenant is not exactly the same as the birthright blessing, which is a normal will. Verse 5, so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Haran to Laban. Now he's summarizing to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian. Because when we think about it, even today, what we think of that where that area is Syria. So that is, and that was a known name way back then. In fact, one of the earliest existing cities I actually put on your map there, kind of in the middle there, is Damascus, is one of the oldest existing, continually existing cities in the whole world. And so that's we're even going way up north beyond that is where he's going to be going here. So Isaac went to Jacob and sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Isaac, or Jacob and Esau. So we've already seen Laban briefly whenever Isaac was, let's put it this way, whenever Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac, he sent him there and all that to Laban, and Laban was involved in the whole deal. And we were talking about the fact that he seemed to have big eyes whenever he came with all this money and all this pompous and all that. You're going to find that when Jacob goes, he's on his own, he's not going with a servant. That we have no idea that he's with any other servants or anyone with him. He don't seem to be coming with a lot of money and a lot of resources, although he's very rich because of the family he's in. And yet, because you see, the real reason for him leaving is to get away from Esau, because he needs to hurry because he's going to be killed. He's afraid he's going to be killed. His mom is concerned for him. But the excuse is, but he needs to find a wife. And that does eventually happen, Oh, but not right away. Remember, Jacob's name means trickster. He's a subtle guy. He's a subtle guy making agreements and deceiving people. Well, that's actually going to come back on him. Now, verse 6 through 9 is a little section. It's kind of on the side, but it lets you know a little bit about the attitude of Esau. Remember, Esau was not given that special blessing. He's still given an inheritance. It's just a double blessing, the birthright blessing went to Jacob. You wouldn't think so because Jacob's got all this promised to him, but he ends up leaving right now. He's leaving the area, and he doesn't seem to be bringing a lot with him. Look at verse 8. Verse 6, rather. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob. Now, Esau's watching this whole thing going on. And sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that he blessed him and gave him charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." We're kind of repeating it, but he's rehearsing this in his mind. You can see Esau's like, so you're saying that you're not pleased with my wives? You're saying you are pleased with Jacob and not me? I mean, you can see the tension that's obviously building up there. Esau is frustrated that Jacob got the blessing. Now, Esau wants nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant, right? He wants the birthright. That's why I was distinguishing between the two. He wants the birthright as the firstborn, because he would get the double blessing, and then the last blessing, what's left, would go to Jacob. He wants the double blessing. He's thinking only about material things and stuff like that, and that's what's going on there. Look at verse 7. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So he's rehearsing what he knows that he told Jacob to do, and he's doing the very thing he's supposed to. And he's being blessed. And so you can see the frustrations building up in Esau, right? Verse 8. Also, Esau saw the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. It seems like the tension is more brought up by Rebekah, but maybe she put the poison in his ear to hate him. But in reality, Rebekah oftentimes seems to have a proper perspective, but she goes about things in a deceptive way. She manipulates the situation to deceive, but yet she does oftentimes seem to be saying the right thing. They're not supposed to be marrying from the Canaanites, and that's an obvious thing that's brought out. Verse 9, so Esau went to Ishmael. So Esau's thinking, okay, I really wanted this blessing. Maybe I can still get the Isaac to change his mind on who received the blessing, which was Jacob, not Esau. And so maybe he's thinking he can fix the situation. So Esau went to Ishmael. Ishmael actually has already passed away, but he means his family. And took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to his wife. So he's got two wives and he from the Canaanites. Now he's adding one who is a daughter, a descendant of Abraham. I did good, right? He's thinking to himself, I did good. I'm going to be pleasing Isaac by doing this. He's really not, he has no spiritual perception at all. He has no idea. He's just thinking he's fixing the thing. If I marry someone who's a descendant of Abraham, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe my dad will like me better and now give me the inheritance, the double portion of what he's looking for. So I want to point out, when we talk about the daughters, in all three of the cases with the wives of Esau, they all were renamed from whatever they were originally. Because their names come up a couple places right here, and earlier in 27, their names came up, and then a couple of chapters later, their names would come up, and they seemed to have a different name. The point is that their names were changed, I'll just put it that way. So all three of them, what their birth name was, like, for example, the Judith, praise one, is going to be changed to tall and stately. She must have been a very tall person, so they renamed her when they got married from being the idea of the praised one, which is a good name, to being stately or tall. And so at this one, you can see all three of their wives, Esau's wives, actually had their names changed. So look at verse 10. Now, 10 through 12 is the beginning of a new section, a section where he's on his traveling. Now, you know, the summary statement is that he went all the way to Haran, Paddan Aram, But he didn't get there yet in the story. He kind of summarized that he's going to go there, but he's not there yet. Because on the map, he's moving from where they were in Beersheba, and he's only going to move up to where we are now, to Bethel, to the second point that he's in. So verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He's beginning his path. And many actually think that he might have, and it's about 50 miles or so travel, that he might have taken some back roads or any ways to get there. Remember, they're nomads. So they knew their way around that area. They oftentimes were moving around, so they knew how to get around, and he would likewise. He probably stayed off the main roads because he still was told from his mom, from Rebecca, hey, your brother's going to kill you. You might want to hide. So he still got that in his back of his mind, and that will come up later on Genesis, where he is concerned for his life, that he is concerned that Esau is going to kill him. That's still an important thing. So he's just beginning his travel. Verse 11. So he came to a certain place, and that certain place is going to be given a new name, right? And that certain place, he just called it a certain place at this point, but we'll see what that is, right? And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. Obviously, they're going all the way up to Haran. It's going to take some time. It's going to be weeks, at least, of travel to get all the way up to the north there. So that's important. It says, so he set one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down to fall asleep. Now, that's not one of our more comfortable pillows, but that's what he used. He does something to prop up his head and to fall asleep. So, you know, we don't want his head straight back. It's not comfortable. So he just, even though it's a rock, it's going to be what he uses. So I think it's interesting that this certain place, he uses the word certain place there. Verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending. So they're going up and they're going down. And that is a pretty interesting concept. So if you wouldn't mind, just for a moment, look at the chart. I'm going to talk about that. Just read these verses again and show you that this, what is this? What's the representation here? What's the picture? He's got this dream. God's given him this dream. Kind of what's the point? Now, understand Jacob's not going to fully understand all that we're going to be talking about here. We have the advantage of all the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we can put it all together. So again, this certain place is about to be renamed. I said that I'm looking at the right-hand side of the chart where it says Jacob's ladder dream. So we just read verse 12, right, where he said, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there were angels, the angels of God were ascending, going up, and descending, coming down. And that order is significant. Jesus makes reference to this very exact verse, right, in John chapter 1, verse 51, which I have right on the chart. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the idea of this staircase, it's more like a staircase of rock. We think of it, it says the word ladder. It's the only time that word is even used in the Old Testament for ladder here. It probably isn't a ladder in a modern sense of the ladder. It's more like a staircase is the actual picture there. So he's saying these angels are going up and down upon this staircase, right? This ladder picture. So Jesus uses the staircase. I'm just reading right the note right off the chart. Jesus uses a staircase in John 1:51 to describe himself. He himself is the staircase, right? The ladder symbolizes Jesus Christ. The ladder pictures Christ as the only way from heaven to earth, right? The picture of the staircase is how do you get from earth to heaven? And we would put it in the context of how do we go to heaven? How do we have forgiveness of sins and all that? How do you go? Well, it's going to be through the staircase, which is Jesus Christ himself, right? Get that picture. The angels are ascending and descending. The order is the same in both Genesis and in Jesus, ascending. The point is, the angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews tells us, right? They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. So he's saying he starts out with first the fact that they're ascending. They've already been with Jacob. Is the picture from Jacob's view is God's already been helping you. God's already been with you. That's what you get those that are descending. And then new angels descending, coming down, to do more help. And so I want you to see the picture is it's always they're growing up first because they've already done their job. They've already been helping him. There's the symbolism there that God is using angels to minister to Jacob. In our context, of course, it's referring to the same idea. God is with us as we go on a journey. So, and let me read my note. The angels ascending or ascending and descending, the order shows the angels have already been guiding Jacob's daily life, just like he's already guiding even our very life, especially those who are believers in Jesus Christ. The point of the story is that God was already present when Jacob went as he's going. He's about to go on a journey that is going to be completely new for him. He's 77 years old and he's about to go on a journey where he's always been around his family, and now he's going to be on his own. And so there's a whole, now he's got to have faith on his own. It's not good enough that his family has faith and others around him have faith. Now he has to demonstrate his faith as well. So anyway, so the point of the story is that God was already present with Jacob wherever he went. And Jesus does not merely show us the way. He is the way, right? In John chapter 14, verse 6. You know, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, through this stairway." So when we think of Jesus, the picture he's using in John is the idea of a staircase. And he is that staircase, connects the earth to heaven. And that, I think that's a pretty important concept there. So let's go on. Verse 13 continues. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and of the God of Isaac, and the land of which you lie, I will give to your descendants.'" So again, land is the emphasis, right? The land is the emphasis. This land is going to be given to the Israelites. And it's pretty significant. Even today, when we have all the debate and conversation in the news and war and all that going on, guess what? That land is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants, is exactly what he's saying there. Pretty important concept. 14. Actually, when he says that, the idea of giving a promise, it reminds me of so many things. I can relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. He said, "I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bless you," and all that. To me, the verse that comes to mind is Philippians 1:6 for believers today. You know, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's an encouragement verse for us, just like Jacob is being encouraged here. 14, also, "Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth." There's a lot of dust, right? "You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, in that seed, specifically, he's actually referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Through him will come the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to be the blessing to the entire world, the whole world. "Behold, 15, I am with you, right? And I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." So from his standpoint, he's just leaving, and he's again thinking, "I'm probably going to be coming back to this land with my parents," and guess what? He will, but not right away. He's got a few decades before he actually comes back, a long time. "For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And those are words that you hear in so many different places. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, Isaiah 55, verse 11. Let me read Isaiah. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it." In other words, if God says something, it's going to happen. And we have many, many promises that go on. He's trying to encourage Jacob here, but again, the Word of God encourages us as we read through it. Again, this is about a personal relationship. I mean, we don't see and hear a lot going on with Jacob in his relationship with the Lord. Now he's about to be challenged, and now he is being challenged. He's being confronted by God himself in a pretty amazing way. So I think that's important. Now, when we get down to 16 through 19, Jacob is going to rename the city. The almond tree is going to now become the house of God. Pretty amazing. And he's going to be worshiping God. So now you're going to see it's a little bit more personal. 16, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" All right, so he seems to have this impression that God is only in certain places, right? Only in certain, now he's about to say, well, this must be one of those certain places that God is at, because we had I don't notice God when I'm over here, but I come here and I had this big spiritual event took place, and obviously this must be the place that God is at. So when he says, I don't know, he's like saying, oh, I didn't know this was a special place. Every place for a believer is a special place, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no special place you have to go in order to be blessed by God and be and have all the blessings of God to go with it. Verse 17, he says, and I was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Any kind of dream, even a dream, would be a fearful thing, and a scareful thing when you think of how awesome God is, how magnificent, incredible power God is. So he's afraid, and yet, but yet it's a sweet thing, a sweet fear, if you will. How awesome is this place? Again, he's focusing on the locale, not really the reality that God's everywhere. This is none other than the house of God. Oh, this is where the name's going to come from, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven, right? And Jesus is the gate of heaven. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the staircase itself, is the picture that we have going on here. So he was afraid, and that's how he describes it, but yet he understands this is a wonderful thing that's going on. 18, then Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone and put it that he put his head on, right, and set it as a pillar and poured oil, like a drink offering, on top of it. So he's kind of turning it into something that looks more like an altar, if you will, and he's using it as an opportunity to worship God. He had this dream. He knows it came from God, and he's fearful, and but yet he's anticipating and excited about it and all the different things that go with it, right? So he's worshiping God. Seems like a good thing, right? 19, and he called the name of that place Bethel, right? But the name of the city had been Luz previously. Again, Luz is the name of the city that no longer, and it's still Bethel even today. It still has that name today as it is in Israel. So anyway, we went through a little bit of how the name is changed. Beth being the idea of house, El being God, so it's the house of God, which is what he called it. So in verse 20, he opens up with a vow. He makes a vow to the Lord. Now, sometimes when you see these vows, and it seems like they're making dedications themselves to the Lord, they don't always seem to keep their vow. But let's go ahead and look at verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me. Did you see the issue, the first word there, if? Is an if in there. He's not like, God, I have full confidence in you. Saying, well, if you will do this, then maybe I'll serve you. It seems to be the implication of the text. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothes to put on. I mean, really, he's worried about that kind of stuff. Okay, God's going to... He's filthy rich. He should be. He's a descendant of Isaac, and Isaac was more rich than Abraham. So what we're looking at is a situation, he's worried about the clothes on his back and the food in his belly and all that at this point. So I think it's interesting. God's promise is that I am the Lord, the God, your God. I'm going to give you these things. I'm going to be with you, which is really the key thing, to know that he's going to be with them. And that everything he says to him, that he spoke, will come to him. But I get the impression from Jacob, his way of speaking is, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I am going, this is my way of reading it, give me bread and clothing so that I will come back to my father's house, then I will serve you. I mean, even in the vow, which should be all about God, how awesome he is, how we deserve nothing. He deserves all the praise and glory, and we should give our whole lives to him. That's not exactly what Jacob is saying here. I think that's pretty important. 21, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord God shall be my God. He shall be. He never really said, he is my God, and I'm serving him regardless. That's not the attitude. And then verse 22, he ends it with this. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. You see how he's still putting God almost like in a box. Okay, this place where I put this stone will be a sacred place. This would be a place that we can worship God. Let me read 22 again. So this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give to me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So it's almost like, well, God, if you're going to be blessing me, then I'll give you a tenth. this is the idea of a tithe, obviously, is what's going on there. I think that's pretty important. But understanding they had this is a reverence. God, I'm going to give you, I almost feel like saying, God, I'm going to give you a tip if you really bless me really well. I'm going to give you a tip. I'm going to, 10%, how's that sound? You know, we do see that Abraham and Melchizedek in the situation there, Abraham did give a tithe at 10% to Melchizedek. So the 10th principle has already been there, but maybe that's just all he's doing. I still feel Jacob is thinking in terms of, well, God's going to bless me greatly, then sure, I'll give him a tip and give him this tithe. And that seemed to be the attitude that he has. It's really amazing when you think about these guys that we call the pillars of the faith, right? The guys that are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They had a lot of problems. And we can have lots of problems and a lot of things going on in our own lives. But in the end, it's really about our relationship more than anything else. If we grow our relationship with the Lord, and the key to the whole ladder dream was knowing that God already was with you, Jacob, to understand that we as believers, that even when you go through the difficult things, God is already there. He's already sent his ministers, the angels that minister to us. We don't see them. We don't see their very presence. But things happen oftentimes that fix things that we didn't fix. And God was oftentimes using angels to make that happen. Anyway, God is gracious. And when you think of how many times the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob failed, he doesn't call off through the air, you guys are a mess, I'm going to call off through the air, no more blessing to you. All I can say is I'm thankful that that's the God who doesn't call off through the air. When he makes a promise, he's going to keep his promise. When we go through difficult times, he's going to promise to be with us, like Philippians 1:6 says, until he comes back again, he's going to be in our very midst. And so I pray that when we think about this chapter, we see a lot of changes and there's a lot more notes and things going on in that chapter. But I want you to just get the feeling that the impression, more than anything, is God wants us to know that he's already with us. He's already taking care of us. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. Mercy is obviously something that we don't deserve, and you give us these blessings all the time. And we just pray, Father, that we take the occasion, our everyday life, to live for you, so you and you alone get all the glory for it. And Father, we thank you and praise and bring all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.